We continue in our series on understanding love, living love. We spoke on the pattern of love, and then the provision of love last evening. Tonight, I want to speak on the practice of love, particularly in relation to fellow believers in the body of Christ, and I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Do you ever inwardly condemn another Christian who takes greater liberties than you do in his personal conduct? Or do you ever look down on another Christian who is over-scrupulous? You might even call him legalistic in his manner of living. Well, if you answered yes to either question, then Romans 14 is for you. And I expect that might well include all of us. I want to remind you, before we get into the chapter, that basically there are three general areas of truth related to Christian living. First of all, there are those matters that are clearly permitted in the Scriptures. Marriage certainly being an illustration of this. An institution approved of God. There are those matters, those areas that are clearly prohibited. Murder, lying, thievery, adultery. And then in between, the matters Scriptures approve and the matters they disapprove, we have an area, some call it the area of doubtful things, the area of questionable things, where the Bible doesn't speak explicitly. And frankly, we find that there are a lot of things in this area. And so we're asking ourselves the question constantly, well, should I or shouldn't I? Is it right or wrong? The Bible is not explicit on the matter. It doesn't say it's right, doesn't say it's wrong. So it must be in this area. Has God given us any guidance to determine the answer to this question? It's a very practical question and a very vital one for the Christian who is concerned to live his life to glorify God. Now, there are various answers that are given. There are some who say, well, we need not be concerned because, as we saw in Galatians chapter 5 last evening, we are called to freedom. Stand fast, said the apostle, in the freedom wherein you have been called. And don't be entangled or stop being entangled again with this yoke of bondage, the law. And so there are those Christians who say, since we have absolute freedom in Christ, we need not be concerned. We can do as we please. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, no, that doesn't sound right. And it really doesn't. And so there are some who say, well, it's true that we're not under the law, we're under grace. But we think we need a list, another list. We won't take the Ten Commandments because we know we're not under law. But we'll find another list. And there may be on this list the terrible 12 or the nasty 9 or the filthy 5 or it all depends on the section of the country or on the rigidity of the Board of Deacons. And so it becomes a new form of legalism. And where the Bible doesn't speak, the list will speak. Well, this doesn't seem right. And I don't think it is. And there's another answer to the question, and I think it's the biblical answer. And that is that in Romans 14 and elsewhere in the New Testament, I believe particularly in the New Testament, we have principles of life. And by the prayerful application of the principles of the Word of God, we can answer the question regarding doubtful or questionable things. You know, the Old Testament is filled with marvelous truth. But the Old Testament is law. In the spring semester of every year, I teach the men at the seminary a course in the Pentateuch. And every time I move through the Pentateuch, I am reminded afresh of the fact that for Israel, it was life by rule, life by regulation. Hundreds of regulations to govern every aspect of life for the Israelite. They could scarcely turn around and sit down, but what there was a regulation covering the matter. It was life by regulation. In the New Testament, it is more life by principle. And as it were, there is a development from law to grace, or from infancy to maturity, and it is a transition from life by regulation to life by principle. Now, in raising a family, we have that illustration. When the children are young, it's life by regulation. It has to be. And the poor kids, they're under the rules and the laws of the home. And I'm sure sometimes they feel like they can scarcely turn around and sit down, but what there's oh, don't sit there. Don't walk here. Don't touch that. It's life by regulation. And you know how it is. You pass new regulations every day to cover new situations. Well, I remember. But as the children grow into their teen years and toward adulthood, there is a transition, or there should be, from life by regulation to life by principle. Well, I know I've seen some homes where this is not the case, and where it is still life by rule and by rigid regulation until there is a blow-up. Because, you know, the greater the heat, the more the pressure, and eventually the lid will blow. And I really think that this is not a message on how to raise your children. I won't write that book until mine are all raised and gone, believe me. Because I don't have all the answers. I still have three teenagers. But I've seen this work. It was life by regulation. But there must be the gradual transition to life by principle. So that as these young people in our families grow toward adulthood, they begin to learn to put the principles, the spiritual principles of life, into operation. When they leave home then, and the influence of the home, at least the immediate influence of the home, they carry with them the spiritual principles that are essential to adult Christian living. Well, it seems to me that God, in this age of grace, He's treating us as adults. He's given to us principles by which we are to solve many of these problems. And I believe in this very wonderful and practical 14th chapter of the book of Romans, we have five of these principles. We'll get to them in a moment. Now in this chapter, we have, first of all, two problems and then five principles. We have to talk about the problems before we can understand the principles. Verse 1 is an introduction. Him that is weak, though in the faith, that is, a weak, an immature, a young Christian, him that is weak, though in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to arguments over scruples. Walt Hendrickson and I had a delightful lunch together this noon. And we were discussing a mutual friend, a very successful businessman, who is a mutual acquaintance. He's now in a class, a Sunday school class that I teach when I'm in the city of Dallas. And I knew that Walt had had an impact on Chuck's life, and so I asked him about the history of this man, who is so attractive and so dynamic. Well, he said, I met him in West Texas, and in some of those early sessions when we met together in a small group, Chuck had a cocktail in one hand and a cigarette in the other and a Bible in his lap. And you know, I know that Walt did not move into that situation and say, now Chuck, you know, there are certain things that as Christians we do not do. Those two things are on the list of no-nos. Now, I know that Walt did not do this. He did not. He received him, though he was weak and young in the faith. He received him, but not to argue over scruples. There was another way to handle that. And so the apostle introduces the chapter with this warning. And then immediately he refers to two problems. First, the diet problem. Sorry about that, Jim. The diet problem, and then the day problem. Now, the diet question concerned the matter of meat offered to idols. In the first century, the Christians lived in the Roman Empire, and Christianity threatened the polytheistic, idolatrous worship that prevailed throughout the Roman Empire. And it was the custom in the cities of the Roman civilization, of the Roman Empire, for those who were pagans to make food offerings to the gods in the temples. And they brought, of course, the best food to present to the gods, the best cuts of meat. It was offered to the idols, and then it was taken and sold in the butcher shop. Now, the Christian in the first century faced a very practical question. Should he or should he not, or should she not, purchase the meat for consumption by the family that had previously been offered to an idol in the temple? Now, this is something that seems very remote to us, but it threatened to divide the church of the first century. And Paul felt he had to speak to this issue. He does. He tells us, verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, including meat offered to idols. Another who is weak eateth herbs." He says, boy, I'll be a vegetarian. I don't want to even risk eating meat that might have been offered before an idol. Now says the apostle, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." Call him narrow. Call him a legalist. "And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth," and call him unspiritual. "For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." How we delight sometimes as Christians to set ourselves up as a bureau of standards. And we sit in judgment on other Christians who do not do things precisely as we do. I remember a year or so ago, I was in a conversation with one of my colleagues on the faculty of the seminary, and we were discussing a mutual acquaintance, a prominent Christian businessman in the city of Dallas. But there was one area of his life that we questioned. And we were really slashing him for it. Finally, my colleague said, "Well, you know, Don, we are not really his judge." I said, "That's right. We aren't. He is another man's servant." Oh, how I weary in evangelical circles of this criticism of movements and of Christian leaders, as well as others who may not be in leadership roles. They are responsible to God. They stand before Him. And Paul says on the issue of meat I offer to idols, this is the principle. But he touches another question just briefly, and that is the day question. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Back of this was the fact that there were Jewish converts to Christianity, and some of them wanted to celebrate and keep all of the feast days. The feasts of Leviticus 23, the Passover, Day of Atonement, Trumpets, Tabernacles. And perhaps the Jewish Christian said, well, now I'm not required to keep these feast days, but after all, they mean a great deal to me, and I would like to continue celebrating them. These are sacred days. And another Christian says, oh, come on. Don't you realize that as a Christian, all days are alike, sacred unto God? And so here was another question that threatened to divide the New Testament church. And Paul says, briefly, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, says the apostle, we have under God the right of private judgment. Well, Paul, that's the point. We have the right of private judgment, but how do we exercise this right? How do we know? What principles do we follow in making decisions about meat offered to idols, about sacred days, or no sacred days? Now again, these are the two problems, and they are enmeshed in the entire chapter. But the principles are eternal and abiding. These practices have slipped away historically. I believe we are expected to pull away from the chapter, as it were, and disengage from the chapter these spiritual principles. Let's see if we can do that. Beginning in verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth for himself, and no man dieth for himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And so obviously the first principle is, does it glorify the Lord? Does it magnify, exalt, and glorify the Lord? Or is it something that would be in competition with the glory of God? Now, it's interesting that the apostle says regarding these two questions that on both sides they were attempting to glorify the Lord. Those who ate the meat offered to idols and those that did not eat the meat offered to idols. They were both attempting to glorify the Lord, says the apostle. And that is the issue. This is, I believe, a principle of life for the Christian that is all-pervasive. In fact, if as God's children, we would really apply this principle, it's the only one we would need. The apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is the question. Is it right? Is it wrong? That's not the question. The question is, would it glorify the Lord? Would it magnify and exalt him? Or would it bring shame upon his name? One of the great stories of the Old Testament to me is the story of Daniel chapter 5, which Graham Scroggie entitled The Feast and the Fingers. The story of the handwriting on the wall. You remember. Belshazzar the king threw a great feast. It was a drunken feast. They defied the God of heaven. bringing into the banquet hall the sacred vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, using them as drinking cups, challenging the God of heaven, if he would, if he could, to do something about it. God did. And in that darkened banquet hall, where the torches were no doubt casting their eerie shadows against the walls, suddenly a hand appeared and began to write. And all of those people, I believe, in that moment were cold sober. They traced the handwriting on the wall, but they couldn't understand it. And so they called the wise men. And the wise men were challenged to interpret the handwriting, but they couldn't. By the way, one of the great delights of the book of Daniel is the manner in which God exposes the shallowness of mere human wisdom. For here were the wisest men of all of the earth, and they could not interpret the revelation from God. May I say, the wisest men of all the earth cannot understand the revelation of God unless they have received Christ and have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God repeatedly exposes the insufficiency and the incompetence of human wisdom to know the mind and will of God on that occasion also. And so Daniel is called him. And Belshazzar says, "Oh, so thou art Daniel. Why, I have heard of thee." But in his profligate and frivolous life, he had no time for a prophet of God until this crisis. And Daniel comes, he's about 80 years of age, and he stands tall and true in that banquet hall, and he interprets the handwriting, but first of all, he preaches a sermon. He does. And it's magnificent. And he concludes the sermon with this solemn message to Belshazzar. "Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is." You think of that for a minute. God controls our breath. And when he closes his hand, that's all. "The God in whose hand thy breath is." I really believe that every breath I draw is a gift from God. "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Therefore your kingdom is taken from you, given to the Medes and Persians." And that night he died. He had a stewardship, even as a pagan king. And he should have glorified God with this stewardship, and he didn't. "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." I turn to John 17, to the words of the Lord Jesus. Said Marcus Rainsford, "The greatest words ever spoken on earth, even by Jesus Christ himself, are these: Father, I have glorified thee on the earth." I love those words. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work thou didst give me to do. Jesus glorified the Father in his ministry. When he taught, when he performed miracles, when he ministered to people. In everything that he did, whether he ate or drank or whatever he did, he glorified the Father. "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth." I turn to 1 Corinthians 6. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." Does it glorify God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's right. The chief end of man. We know that because we are believers. But do we practice it? I say, really, this is all of the principle and maybe all of the sermon we need tonight. Home life, school life, social life, business life. Every area of life every activity of life, does it glorify God? And these dear people, in the midst of these problem situations, Paul said, they are attempting to glorify the Lord. And that's what counts. But I will go on. That's only principle number one. Does it glorify the Lord? Second principle, in verses 10 to 12. Will it deprive me of reward when I give an account at the judgment seat of Christ? Will it deprive me of reward when I give an account at the judgment seat of Christ? But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught or despise thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The judgment seat of Christ. You realize, of course, that this is not the great white throne judgment, when all of the unbelieving dead of all ages will stand before God to be judged and then to be consigned to the lake of fire. Believers will not appear there, because there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have, according to Acts 13:39, been justified from all things. We will not appear in judgment. There are really only two judgments, do you see? There is a judgment that's past, and there is a judgment that's future, a judgment for sin. The one that is past is the cross, and I identify with that one, where Jesus Christ was judged for my sin. I choose to identify with that one. Therefore, I will not appear at the future judgment. What folly for a man to say, I will not identify with that judgment. I choose rather to stand in the future before the great white throne. What folly. But here we speak of another judgment seat, or bema seat, as it should more properly be translated. It is the place for rewards. The bema seat in ancient Greece was the place where the Olympic runners came after having won the race to receive the garland, the prize. The bema seat, the place of reward. And we must appear before the bema seat, the place of reward. When we are caught up with Christ, when he comes for the church, we will, I believe, stand before him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has something to say, I believe, concerning this judgment. Verse 11, now for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work, that is, his work for Christ, abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But then I read in verse 5 of the next chapter, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Isn't that a delight? Every believing man will have praise of God. How gracious God is. He will find something in every believer's life and ministry to reward. Something. But we read here that we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us, on an individual basis. And there is coming a day when I will stand before the Lord as an individual. And my life and ministry for the Lord will be examined. What has motivated me? Have I wanted to please myself, or have I wanted to glorify the Lord? Rewards will be determined by this. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I might say, well now Lord, before we get to me, let me talk to you about so and so. Let me fill you in on his life and ministry. No, the Lord will not listen. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And Paul was one. 2 Corinthians 5 is another chapter on the judgment seat of Christ. And that chapter indicates that Paul lived in the consciousness of the fact that one day he would stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Do we? Is it a principle of life? Do we ask the question? Would it deprive me of reward when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Principle 3. Will it offend another Christian? Verses 13 to 18. Will it offend another Christian? Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's speaking, I think, here of the meat offered to idols. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother, if thy Christian brother, perhaps the younger, the immature, the weaker Christian brother, be grieved with thy meat, with the eating of this meat, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Turn with me for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I know that yesterday you meditated on a few of these verses, but let me try to quickly summarize this chapter because I think it speaks to this point. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Number one, we have knowledge about meat offered to idols. Well, what do we know? Verse 4. What is this knowledge? Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. An idol is only a manufactured God. We know this. We have this knowledge. There is only one true God. Therefore, since we know this, the whole question of meat offered to idols is not relevant. If we want to eat the meat, we eat the meat. That is not what Paul said. Because there is another factor. In addition to knowledge, there must also be love. For we read, verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But, or now it is true, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Says Paul, my liberty, which is based on true knowledge, will be limited by love. I think it's in Dr. Ironside's commentary on 1 Corinthians that he tells of a young man who came to this country from India, from a very fine family. In this country, he became a Christian. He was invited to a Christian home one day, and the diet was ham. And very politely and quietly, he declined to eat any of the ham. And one of the Christians there in the home took it upon himself to straighten the young man out. He said, young man, we're not under law, we're under grace. You can eat the ham. And he answered very quietly. He said, I know. But he said, if I should eat this ham, and if this should get back to India, I would never be able to cross again the threshold of my father's home, and I would never again have the opportunity to witness to him for Christ. And so I decline. Liberty? Yes. Freedom? Yes. Limited by love, because love limits. You know, when my boys were small, we would occasionally go for walks around the neighborhood. And my stride, though it isn't very lengthy due to my height, my stride is obviously longer than a 3 or 4 year old little tyke. And so as we would walk down the street, I would drag my son after me because I'd have to keep up the pace. And very impatiently I would say, well, come along, Steve. Come on, Tim. Come on, John. Let's go. No, I didn't. What did I do? I paced myself. I limited my stride to his. To his little steps, so that he could keep up with me, because love limits. And love for other Christians will limit us. If we truly love, though we have knowledge of our freedom in Christ, voluntarily, because of love, we will limit that freedom. Lest we offend. Now that's hard. That's hard truth. But it's New Testament truth and a valid principle for Christian living. Principle 4. Will it help my fellow Christian? Verses 19 to 21. Will it help my fellow Christian? 19 to 21. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, for harmony, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. For meat, do not tear down the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth and causes offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Paul is saying, instead of being preoccupied with the liberties that we can take, let us rather be concerned about how we might help our fellow Christians. How we might, rather than offending them and destroying their testimony and spiritual walk with the Lord, how we might edify and build them up in the faith. Let us be preoccupied with that. Finally, the fifth principle. Does it offend my conscience? 22 and 3. Hast thou faith? That is, do you have faith that all things are pure? Now listen to Paul's blunt response. Have it to yourself before God. Don't parade your strong faith before weaker Christians and cause them to stumble. I flew up here on an airline that once had the slogan, if you've got it, flaunt it. They've dropped the slogan. I guess they found out they didn't have it. But I think this is a slogan that some Christians have adopted. If you have freedom in Christ, flaunt it. Disregard how this may affect a younger or weaker Christian. Oh, says Paul, do you have faith that all things are pure? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, that is, in his conscience. And he that doubteth in his conscience is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, there they are, five principles.
not profound, but
so very helpful, I believe. Because there are things that are clearly permitted. There are things that are prohibited. But there is a middle area. And there are many questions that come up daily. Is it right or is it wrong? Should we just take our liberty in Christ and flaunt it? Should we resort to compiling a list, though we are not under law? Or should we abide prayerfully by the principles of the Word of God? And these principles are: does it glorify the Lord? Would it deprive me of reward when I give account of the judgment seat of Christ? Does it offend another Christian? Would it help another Christian? Does it offend my conscience? You say, but that's all well and good, but how far does this go? How far do we limit ourselves? Well, that's the hard part. And I'm not sure I have the final answer on that. I can say a few things that may help. In the first place, let's remember that there is a mutuality of responsibility here. The mature Christian toward the immature and the immature toward the mature. There is to be a total lack of judging one another on both sides, because we stand before another judge. We are the servant of the Most High. That we must remember. And then, we must remember also, and we are taught in the first few verses of chapter 15, that it is the stronger Christian that has the chief responsibility in the matter. Listen. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. So, like it or not, the heavier responsibility in this matter of not causing offense falls upon the stronger, the more mature Christian. You say, well, I'm still not satisfied. Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, the apostle says, not all have this knowledge. Then I feel that another area of responsibility for the mature Christian, for the stronger Christian, is to teach the younger Christian, to bring him along in the faith, to maturity, to an appreciation, yes, of his freedom in Christ. That, too, is our responsibility. I was in the city of Houston ministering a few months ago. Actually, about a year and a half ago, I was ministering there for 3 months on a regular basis on weekends. And the people of the congregation had developed a very delightful custom of taking me out to some of the finest restaurants in Houston. Not too close to when I was to preach, but had some very wonderful meals. And one Sunday afternoon, two ladies, grandmothers, took me out to a steakhouse. And there was a little wine glass at each place. And before the order was taken, the man came around and poured a glass of wine, whether you asked for it or not. Well, I thought unobtrusively and without notice, turned my wine glass over. The other two ladies, Christian ladies, both teaching Sunday school classes in a very fine church in the city of Houston, took the glass of wine, and I didn't. And they enjoyed the wine, and that was fine. They felt they had freedom to do that, and that was fine. And I felt that I had the freedom not to. So I turned my glass over. But I could tell by the way they looked at me and the way they said, oh, Don, you should have some of this wine. But they felt that I was being a legalist. Was I being a legalist? I was in a conference. I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm going to let you answer. I was in a conference in South Texas. And we were sitting around in a circle and sharing some things. And one dear lady, Christian lady, said, "Oh, it's wonderful, this freedom that we have in Christ." She said, I've just gotten a hold of the concept of Christian freedom. And now," she said, "when I attend the block parties, I can drink cocktails with my friends." Was there another factor that she should have taken into consideration? I had a professor in college who loved football. And this gets very sensitive because I love those Dallas Cowboys. But this professor was well built, and he was a football player in college. When he graduated from college and seminary, he took a little church in the Midwest. And in this particular small town, these Christians were offended by football. They really were. They weren't nitpicking. They really were offended by football. What should that pastor have done while he served that church? Well, I'll leave you to answer those questions with the principles that we have studied tonight in the Word of God. I pray that the Lord will make this a very practical and helpful message in your life. It has been in mine, because I believe that God has not left us without instruction in these matters. May we prayerfully, with His guidance, put these principles into operation. Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of the Word of God. Indeed, it thoroughly equips us unto all good works. And help us, Lord, in the application of these principles. We do desire above all else to glorify Thee, to show love one for another. We would not offend. And so we pray that with the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, we may apply the Word of God daily in our own situations so that we will glorify Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.